Let me invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Tonight we're in verses 26 to 28, the end of Hebrews 7. And if you're visiting with us again, let me welcome you. Thank you for coming. And if you are one of those fortunate folks who gets to be on spring break next week, and we're going to miss you for a bit, I hope it's restful and blessed, and we'll see you soon. As we come to the end of chapter 7 in our study of Hebrews, it has been all about the priesthood of Jesus. That's his point. And his chief point is this: we need a priest in order to have access to God. And in Jesus, we have exactly the priest that we need. And tonight, again, we ask why. And he piles up even more reasons than he's previously said. Let me invite you to consider why Jesus is the priest that we need from Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 26. This is the word of God. The former priests were many. I'm sorry, I am at verse 23, but we are at verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is God's word. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Jesus here is both the priest who offers the sacrifice, and he is the sacrifice which is offered. He's all that we need. Why? Let me highlight three things tonight. In verse 26, his priesthood is flawless and not fallen. In verse 27, his sacrifice was final, not frequent. In verse 28, and so his mediation between God and us is forever and not finite. Flawless, final, and forever. We'll spend about half our time looking at what he says about these things and about half our time thinking about some applications in our life. In the first place, verse 26, why is Jesus the priest that you need? Because his priesthood is flawless and not fallen. Verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. It was fitting, he says. It was exactly what meets our need, is what he's saying. And notice the five things he says about this priest. In the first place, he's holy. Unlike all those Old Testament Levitical priests that came before Jesus, Jesus doesn't need to be made holy because Jesus is. That's what he is. He's already acceptable to God. He's always acceptable to God. And so Jesus has access to God, and he is in heaven before God in all his holiness as the holy mediator on our behalf. He's holy. He's also innocent, he says. He did nothing wrong, and he injured no one ever. Look, if you were a Jew before the day of Jesus, it's just possible, had you lived near one of these priests, maybe even the high priest, you might actually be mad at the Old Testament priest who's serving you in worship. Why? Because, well, maybe he's just a jerk. Or maybe he grazed sheep on your grass. Or maybe word got around about the sins you'd been confessing in the temple. And it turned out he's a gossip. But Jesus isn't like that. He never harms his people. And he's unstained. Third thing, the priests of the Old Testament, to be sure, were made ritually pure, but Jesus is really pure. I mean, they were made outwardly ritually pure so that they could do the work that God called them to do near to his presence. They had to bathe, they had to put on clean garments. There were all kinds of things that had to be done so that they would look the part, though inwardly they were defiled and corrupt like any of us. But Jesus never dressed up. He never faked it on the outside to cover corruption on the inside. Now, you have to understand that, well, I know a little bit about pastors, and I can imagine also about priests, and I know plenty of them, that we're all tempted to fake it on the outside when there's great corruption on the inside. Jesus never had to fake it. He never had to hide it. Now look, I'm not your priest. I am your pastor. And there's a real difference in the work that we do, but there's not a difference in humanity. Like those priests of old, it's so easy for me to want you to think better of me than I really am, to put on a show. We've been doing Redeemer now for 5.5 years as a church plant. If you don't think that there have been times when I have conjured up zeal, interest in you, an outward disposition of godliness, whatever that is, for the sake of being thought of better than I am, or so that you'll maybe give ears to the hearing of the work I'm trying to do, even though I am what I am, well, then you just don't know me very well, and you don't haven't maybe thought about humanity very well. Every leader in the church is tempted to those things time and again, and no leader in the church is undefiled in themselves. But Jesus is pure. No guile, no pretense, no hiding. And so he's holy towards God. He's innocent towards people. He's unstained in himself. Jesus is the flawless priest who offers a flawless sacrifice, the one that you need. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter the apostle puts it this way: you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That's Jesus. And so what? So he didn't need to offer a sacrifice for his own sins, for he had none, so that he could offer himself for the sins of others. This is what the writer is saying. He goes on to speak of for the fourth and fifth thing he tells you about Jesus. He was, notice, not only holy and innocent and undefiled, but he was separated from sinners. Now, don't misunderstand what he's saying. His enemies accused Jesus, as you recall perhaps, of hanging around people who got drunk, prostitutes, vile tax collectors who we all knew were greedy, thieving, big government imposing people nobody liked. Okay. And Jesus did hang around with those people. He ate with them. He traveled with them. He worked alongside them. He worshiped God with them. He didn't live in the desert. He didn't live in a monastery. He didn't remove himself from the sinners of this world. But he wasn't one of them in that way. He was sympathetic for the weakness of humanity, yet he didn't enter into the sinfulness of humanity. In that sense, he was separated from sinners. He touched the lepers when no one dare, or they would become leprous. But of course, he healed when he touched. He allowed himself to be touched with the tears and the hair of the prostitute who loved him for his kindness. And he wasn't ashamed to be so close and intimate with people. But he was far from being sinful, is what the author here is saying. And fifthly, he's exalted above the heavens. He's higher than any angel. After his crucifixion came ascension. He returned to God, and that is exactly where we need him to be. And so the author's point in part is, to put it in my own words, coming to God through him isn't like coming to God through Moses or Muhammad or a medicine man or Mother Teresa or the Virgin Mary or any priest or pope of the moment that you can think of. It's just entirely different, because coming to God through him means you're coming to God through God's provided and perfect mediator, just exactly the priest you need and you need him to be. And this is part of why the apostle Peter, in his sermon in Acts chapter 4, could say at verse 12 something that really offends the ears of our generation: there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And part of the reason for that is there is no one like him who can do only what he can do. So we have everything in him that we need, because he meets every expectation of God. That's the first thing. He's also all that we need. Why? Verse 27, because his sacrifice was final and not frequent. Notice the language. He has no need, as we said, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And so the contrast between the Old Testament priest and Jesus, again, they made offering for themselves before they made offering for the people, because they were a bunch of rotten sinners. But Jesus is holy, innocent, and undefiled. Again, think how disconcerting the Old Testament priesthood would have been, perhaps. I mean, you're just a garden variety sinner with garden variety sins, and you go to the temple to bring your animal for sacrifice because you want to do what God called you to do. You want some assurance that it provided, that your sins are forgiven. And so you show up, and the priest says to you, "Now you'll just have to wait a while. I'm not ready. I've got my own sins that I need to deal with. I can't mediate for you right now until I offer sacrifices for me." And it's just possible that the scuttlebutt around the temple could very well have been, for certain men, "Well, you know what he's offering a sacrifice for today, don't you? Rumor has it, not been proved yet, that he's an adulterer." You could imagine saying, "Well, that's just great. What if your offering doesn't work? What if God rejects your offering? What if you do something wrong, like Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu?" When the Old Testament priesthood was instituted, Aaron's own sons, the first two, they offered fire on the altar that God had not commanded them. And so God's fire came out from the altar and consumed them. Or what if they're like Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who we know on the one hand stole the best parts of the offering? they were supposed to stick their fork in and grab some. And somehow they always got the choicest part every time they pulled some of the meat back for their own food. Always the best pieces for them. And secondly, if you look at Samuel, the story of it, they slept with the women who were working in the temple area. What if your priests are those guys? I mean, you can imagine how in Israel it was easy to be a cynic about the whole system just because of the faults of the priest. And so in a sense, it would be easy for that very priesthood meant to assure you of God's favor by its continual need for sacrifices for its own leaders, made you wonder if sin was ever really going to be dealt with once and for all at all. And the constant repetition, the frequency, kind of inculcated a certain uncertainty. Certainly, it's not really finished yet. A lack of confidence, if you will. But because Jesus was holy, innocent, undefiled, he didn't have to offer sacrifices for himself so that he could offer himself unblemished on our behalf. And so there's a further contrast here then in verse 27 between the Old Testament priest and Jesus. And it's this. What did they actually offer? They offered animals. What did Jesus offer? He offered himself. He was the voluntary, willing sacrifice who laid down his own life. No one took it from him. Now we should comment that this is not the cosmic child abuse view that some people charge the gospel with. This isn't some kind of terrible father who's bloodying up some innocent child with cruel torture for some greater good. Three reasons it's not that. First, Jesus is a mature man when he goes to his suffering upon the cross. He makes a willing decision to take responsibility upon himself of the curses of God and the wrath of God due for others, to become our, we saw last or a couple weeks ago, our surety, the guarantor or the surety who establishes a better covenant, the one who agrees to pay the debts of another, to take them on. Jesus did that. He's a volunteer. He laid down his life for his friends. He threw himself in harm's way to protect us. He's a hero. He's not an abused child. Second, nor is he merely human. He is God the Son, God himself, equal with the Father. This is the Son of God offering himself as a sacrifice to God to take away the sin of God's people for all who trust in him. And thirdly, when he was crucified, he wasn't innocent before God. In himself, certainly, but accounted a sinner because our sins were accounted to him so that his righteousness could be accounted to us. And he was punished in our place and on our behalf. He was accounted a vile, filthy, wicked man. And he knew he was going to be before he went to that cross. He dreaded that cross. He dreaded bearing the sins of the world in himself upon the tree and what was justly due. He dreaded it, but he's the hero who, out of love for us, said, I will go for them. I will do this thing. And so, is anything else needed for you? No. His offering is sufficient and it's final. It's, as the author says, once for all time. There's no need to repeat it here. The people knew time and again under the Old Testament system that when they laid their hands on the head of an animal and confessed their sins over it, their sins were symbolically transferred to the animal. And it died their death. But they knew that they were going to have to come back time and again and do this thing all over again. For years and decades, centuries, and millennia, this is what they did. But Jesus is the final priest who offers the final sacrifice, who put an end to the old way, once and for all. And so we should say, any suggestion, as some have, that he is still being offered or still being sacrificed, misses the blessing of God's finished work. Any effort to repeat the offering of Jesus or to continue the offering of Jesus or to think that it's still being offered casts a shadow over the glory of its finished character. Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished. It's done. It's done." So at this communion table in a Protestant building, we remember his sacrifice. We proclaim his death until he comes. And the bread and the wine are the emblems of his body and blood, not being re-offered on our behalf, but pointing us to the once and for all offering already made. And there's a third reason this is the priest that you need, because his mediation is forever and it's not finite. It goes on and on and on, and it never ends. He always lives to intercede for us. Verse 28, "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." So the law gave priests who were inadequate, who made offerings that were inadequate. They were weak. They were ineffective. It was a whole system meant to point beyond itself to the truly effective thing. Salvation was never found in the blood of bulls and goats being offered day after day after day. Something new was needed. The law appointed them to lead us to Jesus, but the oath that came 1,000 years after the law appointed them, the oath that came in Psalm 110 to David, the oath said, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." It established something better, the Messiah, priest, how long? Forever. So there's no one else coming. There's no one else needed. He didn't go here in the language of perfection from imperfect to perfect or impure to pure. But he did, from his beginning as the God-man, go through trial and temptation, obey through suffering, get nailed to the cross, be buried, rise, ascend, enter into heaven itself, and so complete and bring to completion all that you need to have access to God where he is on our behalf, so he can become the source of eternal salvation for all who trust in him. So his priesthood is flawless, his sacrifice is final, his mediation is forever. Let's spend the rest of our time thinking through some applications for us about that. And the main point is this: don't then look in the wrong place for the way to draw near to God, either outward or inward. Wrong places. It's tempting to look in outward wrong directions. One way to do this is, I think, illustrated, at least I like to illustrate it this way. If some of you, maybe you've heard me mention Ricardo Montalban. I grew up watching Fantasy Island. "Boss, the plane, right?" And Mr. Rourke was the boss of the island where you went there and your fantasies, you know, we're satisfied over the course of a one-hour show. Absurd. And why I was watching that as a elementary school child, I have no idea. You know Ricardo Montalban as Khan of Star Trek, or maybe some of you as the grandfather in Spy Kids late in his career. Well, at one point in a late-night infomercial I was watching, he was hawking, maybe this was a pause in his more stellar career opportunities, he was hawking what's called the Jerusalem Stone. You can still buy it online today. It's a necklace which has a little pendant made out of a chip of a rock from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, or so it is said. Made to, quote, "harness the spiritual energy of Jerusalem," End quote. And I, as I recall, in one of the testimonials on the infomercial, there was this young teenage girl speaking glowingly, of how much closer to God she felt because of it. I feel like Jesus is nearer to me when I wear this stone, she said. Because of a piece of rock. That's like thinking you have any closer connection to God because you have the bones of some dead Christian in your possession or some relic. It's a form of idolatry against the second commandment. God has not promised us special access to him through those other things. He has told us the way of access to him. So don't go there. But another way people look outside of themselves is through geography. One of my preaching professors had traveled to Israel to better understand the Bible and its history because of geography and seeing it all. And I'm sure that was an incredible experience and super helpful to teaching the Bible. But he says he was shocked the first time he went when he saw people water skiing on the Sea of Galilee. And he just was taken aback. He wanted to cry out, "Whoa, wait a second. Jesus walked on that water. What are you doing, you heathen?" You know. And then he remembered, it's not holy water. It's water. Swim in it, fish from it, ski on it. The lake doesn't mediate God's presence to you. And I would add, you and I aren't any closer to God if we're in Israel or Timbuktu, if we're on a mountaintop or deep in a cave when we worship him, or if we're in an old sanctuary with old carpet versus a new sanctuary with new carpet. That's not a plug for a building program. It has its charm. Yes, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hand. His beauty, his artistry, his creativity and power and wisdom is so easily seen in the things that are made. Of course, the Bible teaches that. But none of that opens the door to paradise, nor opens God's ear to our prayer. Don't look in the wrong direction for access to God, even the throne room. So it's tempting to look outward in the wrong direction. It's also tempting to look inward, which is also the wrong direction. And let me just highlight three ways we do that. We're tempted to look inward into ourselves and examine our own faith. And think wrongly, if I just believe more purely, if I somehow scrunch my nose and my fist and believe, Lord, I believe, God will listen to me. And if you think that, you'll wait your whole life and never be heard because you're putting your faith in your own faith as the key to opening heaven's window or door. But true faith has access to God by looking away from itself to your great high priest, Jesus. Jesus says, "I give rest to your soul." Jesus says, "I give you eternal life. Come to me, and I will show you the Father. I am the way to the Father." Or maybe you're tempted to look inside to your love. And you say things to yourself out loud or in your head, "If I just loved God more, God would bless me more." But that again is to put our trust in ourselves. It is to trust our love to Christ and not his love to us. Which love put him on the cross? When you were his enemy, when you despised him and hated him and rejected him, he loved you and went to the cross. This is the love of God, not that we've loved God, 1 John 4. Verse 10, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love because he first loved us. Don't... Look, it's a blessed thing to love God. That's fine, right? If you love God, that is its own blessing. That's a manifestation of God's love to you that you do. But don't look at your love as the way of access to his ear or his favor or his blessing. Look to Christ as your high priest. Or thirdly, if you're tempted to look to your repentance. If you're one of these common sinners who's always struggling with stuff, look, being sorry enough or grieving enough for your sin isn't enough to reconcile you to God. But don't you know that the hymn writer is right when he wrote, "Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou God must save, and thou alone." My weak repentance, and repentance is important, faith is important, responding in love to God's love is important. Those things are all, we're not dismissing them. But my repentance on its best day needs to be repented of. It's not deep enough. It's not thorough enough. It's not wide enough. It's not the key. If you think any of your religious feelings open heaven, command God's love, reconcile you to him, then you must have a very high opinion of yourself. And either a very low view of God's law or a very low view of the blessing of the gospel provided in Jesus. Look, just ask yourself this question. Are you free from sin? Do you obey the Ten Commandments perfectly from the heart? Do you love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength, all of the time, every moment of every day? That's what the law commands. It doesn't command do your best, give a half-hearted effort, and call it good for the day. Do that and you will live, the Bible says. Do this and live. Obey me and you will live with me. But who among us has done that? From the heart, with the affections. None but Jesus. And so we need not look inward to faith and love and repentance, nor outward in the wrong direction, but we should look outward and in the right direction, which is again Christ. His access to God is the guarantee of our access to God. And so I'll close with three or four scenarios. Think about how you respond when you have nowhere else to turn. How do you approach God? It'll show you a little bit of what you believe about what Jesus has done for you, what kind of priest he is for you. Say, for instance, scenario one, your child isn't where they're supposed to be and you can't reach them. In the days before cell phones, you waited. And if you're at the mall, you started looking around. But you might wait long. Now, of course, you call, you text, and of course, maybe because of that technology, you get more anxious more quickly, rather than waiting it out to see what comes of it. But suddenly, and it could be they're gone 5 minutes, it could be gone there 50 minutes, but somewhere a line has been crossed, and you begin to talk desperately to God. What do you say? Do you bargain with him? I'll be a better parent. I'll love them more. I'll do it right. Just keep them safe. Bring them home. And if you bargain, could it be you're saying you don't really need this great high priest, this flawless priest? Could it be you're saying you just need to get your act together and God will fall in line? But in Jesus, what you can do is say, Lord, I'm a wicked man. I'm an evil man. I've been a bad person. I'm not all that I should be. Lord, have mercy on my child for Jesus' sake. You can pray like that. Or scenario two, if your marriage is rocky, your relationship is strained, you want it to be better, what do? Do you try to fix your spouse? Do you hound them until they do? Shape up? Do you try to fix yourself, be a better spouse, guilt trip yourself into changing? Do you try to fix the relationship? Let's really work on this. Let's go places. Let's do things. Let's see people. And that could be good. There could be good wisdom in doing those things. But can you go to the Lord and admit, you're a bad spouse. Your marriage is falling apart. You need him. Lord, have mercy upon us. Forgive us. Help us. We need grace and help in time of need. Jesus, you, the great high priest, give it. Third scenario, when you're suffering some other way, do you think God is paying you back for the wrongs that you have done? Or do you see that Jesus satisfied the debt of your wrong so that the Father isn't paying out judgment to you? Christian suffering isn't getting from God what sin deserves. Sin deserves help. You're getting, if you're a believer in Jesus, you're getting from your loving Father what you, his beloved son, his beloved daughter, needs in his wisdom, what he believes you need to grow up in his love, maybe to cling more tightly to him through trouble, and maybe to be made more like him. That's a far different thing. It's hardship. Hebrews later will tell us, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons and daughters, as a father does his children. But he's not taking it out on you, and you're not his whipping board. But maybe, look, maybe it's not the scenario. Maybe you're not married, you don't have kids, and maybe, like, monster suffering isn't your thing. Maybe just right now your problem is you. You're just tired of being you. You're tired of what seems like out-of-control lust. You're tired of self-hatred. You're tired of trying to control everything. You're tired of being twisted up with self-preoccupation. And you've figured out you can't fix yourself. Good for you. You can't. Do you know that because Christ has died for you and he lives to intercede for you, you have freedom to groan before the Lord, to simply weep in his presence, not to have the right words, not to know what to say, not even to know what to ask for to be changed, but simply to cry out with longing towards Jesus and find comfort from a priest who always lives to intercede for you. He's everything you're not. He's everything you need. Flawless. Final. And forever. We need no other. But him we do need. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless you and give you thanks. Lord Jesus, you are sweet to the needy. And I pray that you would attend to our cares and teach us to cry out to you and to rest in you and to look to you, to trust in you. So be honored. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing.